Now, this afternoon, we're going to be looking at some current developments within the, well, we'll say church, but we might have to put quotes around it. It's important that we keep up with these things as depressing as the sort of things I'll be talking about are, but we need to be well-equipped to be on our guard against these things. We need to have a concern for the Lord's blood-bought flock as well. But before that, we're going to begin, I'm talking about this afternoon now, a study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In anticipation of that study, particularly what's taught in the first chapter of that epistle concerning the deity of Christ, I'm going to be speaking this morning on the essential doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm going to be repetitious. It's so important, the things I'll be speaking of, and some of the terms I'll be using, I'm going to be repetitious. And this doctrine of the Trinity is so misunderstood by so many these days, and so mistaught and so perverted, that yes, I'm going to be repetitious. It's also one of the doctrines of the Scriptures that has many aspects of it that are hard for our finite minds to understand, and some things we can't understand about God even, of course, and so I'm going to be repetitious. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Word of God. It's a descriptive word to identify an essential doctrine of the true Christian faith. It is no light thing, though, to use a word for such a purpose when that word does not appear in the Bible. There is a reason for using the word Trinity, though. But again, with regard to the doctrines of our faith, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, it would be dangerous and even sinful to brush aside words the Spirit of the Lord has given us, which describe and identify essential doctrine, such as words such as salvation, justification, sanctification, regeneration, the resurrection, glorification, and so forth. To just brush aside those words, as so many are doing, and many of the new, the modern translations do, and then substitute other words, that is dangerous and that is sinful. Words matter. And every word of God is to be jealously guarded and reverently, rightly used. But the simple fact is, the Scriptures don't provide us with a word, just one single word which we can use to identify the doctrine we'll be speaking about today. Now, what's important is the doctrine itself, but to have a word to describe it is useful, needful. Now, Godhead would be the closest we could come, using that word that's in the Scriptures, to sum up the doctrine that we'll be talking about today, but even so, it's not that we can't use that word, and it's right to use that word with regard to what I'll be speaking of to sum up the doctrine. But since Godhead means simply the eternal God, the word Trinity more succinctly defines the Godhead against those who pervert that same word from the Scriptures. Godhead means, simply put, the deity or the eternal God. And of course, the Scriptures describe the Godhead, the eternal God. But Trinity, for one word to define, or not to define, but to identify the doctrine we'll be talking about, is even more descriptive. So let's make sure we understand that the word Trinity is simply a man-made term to identify a doctrine of God. Trinity is a term faithful to what the Scriptures reveal on the particular essential doctrine of God we'll be talking about today. This term Trinity is not used in substitution of any word given in the Scriptures, any single word. We're not making a substitution and rejecting any word. And it's not to be held as being given of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it is very useful. In this case, very descriptive, and this is important. The word is derived from the Latin and the Greek, means three in unity as one. Trinity is only the name of the doctrine which is revealed and taught in the Scriptures. It's the name of this doctrine, this vital, essential, non-negotiable, fundamental doctrine of our faith. We do not define this doctrine by its name. We define the name by the doctrine. As for the doctrine of the Trinity, those who are wrong here are yet in spiritual darkness and condemnation. It is as simple as that. Make no mistake about it. They are lost. If they're wrong on the Trinity, they're lost. Period. That's how important this doctrine is. Briefly summed up, this is the doctrine of the Trinity, which the Scriptures reveal and teach concerning the Godhead. The eternal and true God is one God, eternally subsisting as three persons. Not persons as in human persons, but as uncreated divine persons of the Godhead. Now, is it right to use that word persons with regard to God, the Godhead, the Trinity? Yes, it is. Hebrews 1, verse 3, who, speaking of Christ, being the brightness of His, speaking of the Father, of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, these three infinite divine persons of the Godhead are, as the Scriptures tell us, the Father, His eternally begotten Son, and the Holy Spirit. Early on in our study of the epistles to the Hebrews, we're going to come to the word begotten applied to Christ in a different context. We're right now talking about the Son of God as the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And simply put, the Son of God has always been God, the Son of God, always. And so that, simply stated, explains that the Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. I am the Lord, I change not. The Son is God, eternally begotten Son of the Father. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three divine distinct persons are one infinite God, perfect and complete in every way, unchanging and eternal. 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith declares, rightly declares, scripturally declares, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. There are not three gods, neither is there three persons who each have just a third of the divine essence, which is God. Rather, God is one God, subsisting in three distinct divine persons, each wholly, completely God, of one substance, power, and eternity, and each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is eternal, infinite, holy, almighty, all-wise God. The Son is eternal, infinite, holy, almighty, all-wise God. The Spirit is eternal, infinite, holy, almighty, all-wise God. God is God. The true God is three distinct infinite persons, but one God subsisting in three persons, each with the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. And so we read in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so it was that Christ Jesus, as the Son of God, said this, John 14, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe for the very work's sake. And He said to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? John 14, the verse 9. That scripture right before that was John 14, the verse 11. And then we have Romans 8, the verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And so we understand that God is one God subsisting in three distinct persons in essential unity of one substance, power, and eternity, and each having the whole divine essence of God. But we must not confound and confuse the persons of the Godhead. God is one God in three distinct divine persons, each doing that which is peculiar and proper to his place in the Godhead, to put it simply, and yet always acting in perfect unison of purpose. The scriptures reveal to us what is essential for us to know of God. If there are some things concerning God which are hard, even for the most mature, spiritual, regenerated man or woman to fully comprehend, for instance, God's eternity, specifically that he's always been. It seems we can grasp more easily that he always will be, but to fully comprehend he always was, this is harder to comprehend. Well, if we have some difficulty in fully comprehending some things, it's because our minds are finite and God is infinite. And God said unto Moses, Exodus 3, the verse 14, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. The eternity of God, I am. And I am the Lord, I change not. There have been, since early in the church's history, very early, those who have denied the deity of Christ and the Holy Ghost. Now we could go through these groups' names, these different apostate factions' names, and there's a place for that, and that is good, but I am not going to do it now, because I want us to concentrate on God and the doctrine of the Trinity. And while it might be impressive for me to name these things, I don't believe in trying to be impressive. That can be another time with church history. It's important, though, to know that, of course, the devil has always attacked this essential doctrine. Now, if we look today, the Jehovah Witnesses are one such false religion who denies the deity of Christ and the Holy Ghost. Jehovah Witnesses, and they are false witnesses, insist that Jesus Christ is a created being and the Holy Spirit is God's, quote, active force in the earth. Not one person of the triune God, but an active force in the earth. They deny the Trinity. Then there have always been and still are those who hold that the Trinity is not an essential unity of three distinct divine persons as one God. These insist that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are only three different names for one divine person, and that the names are only used to describe this one only person, divine person of God, as he fulfills different offices and relations with regard to men and angels. And so it's always the Father, if you're speaking of one thing, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, but they immediately say, and this is just that one divine person. These are only descriptive of what this God is undertaking. This is the doctrine of the likes of the apostolic oneness people, or oneness Pentecostalism. Let me quote from typical doctrine of theirs. God is one in being and person, manifested as the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is different to say that Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That is different. Manifest means simply, in that context, that he was made known to the world that he was truly God, but also man. Manifested, made known. But they're saying then that God is one in being and person and simply made known as the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, depending on what God is said to be doing or have done. Also, in his word, God, quoting again now from the Apostolic Oneness people, has revealed himself as Father in creation, Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in regeneration. But again, just one divine person, not one God in three persons. Locally, a church called the Potter's House on Highway 11 is of this apostate oneness religion, and it is completely apostate. Anyone that holds to it is under condemnation, is on the road to eternal hell if they don't repent and trust in the one true God. What did Peter declare to Christ? Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, a true man, but without sin, the Son of the living God, both man, but also God. The Jews, on the other hand, they were offended that the Messiah would call himself God. All they wanted was another David. So this has always been contested. But the scriptures clearly teach that God is one God subsisting in three distinct persons, each with the whole divine essence. The scriptures teach that there is only one eternal true God in three persons, not three gods, or for that matter, many gods so-called, one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And of course, Jesus declared and upheld this very truth during his sojourn among men. James, by the Holy Spirit, speaks this way in his epistle, chapter 2, the verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The persons of the Godhead are three distinct divine persons subsisting as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, each having the whole divine essence, but the essence undivided. Genesis 1, the verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our plural image. One God, three persons. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Man, made in the image of God. I would just pause here to speak on that for a minute since I read that verse. Man was not made in the image of three different gods to start with. He was made in the image, that is the likeness in some respects, to some degree, of the one true God. In this, he was created, man, as a reasoning being, unlike the other created creatures, and with a personal righteousness, though mutable, as compared to God's immutable righteousness. And of course, when Adam fell, all mankind lost that original righteousness. As God created him, Adam was holy, holy before the fall, with a right personal knowledge of God and a perfect knowledge of the will of God for man's obedience, also called the moral law. Ephesians 4, verse 24, and that ye have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Of course, the Christian is not perfect yet, but he's being made more and more renewed in the likeness of Christ Jesus, the head of his body, the church, with all that comprehends. But back to this essential unity of the Godhead as three persons, yet one God. This is the revelation of the Word of God, both explicitly and in general. And most certainly the renewed mind and the conscience of the spiritual man receives that revelation as the pure, unchanging truth that it is. Receives it, embraces it, believes it. God is one God subsisting in three distinct infinite persons of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Again, let us make man in our image. And also, 1 John 5, the verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And Matthew 28, the verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. If these three are not three divine persons and one God, how can you justify baptizing believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, all put in that same equality together as God? The first person of the Godhead of the Trinity is God the Father. The Father is not considered the first person as to time, of course, since God is eternal and uncreated. God is called the first person of the Godhead for purpose of our understanding. And he's called the first person as to the particular and peculiar place and office of the Father in the Godhead and the relation he has to each person of the Godhead, the Son and the Spirit. And it's the same with all of the persons, the first person, the second person, the third person. They're called this because of the peculiar and particular place and office of each and his relation to the others. The Son is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. In other words, always was the Son of God. And of course, the Father sent the Son to redeem and save a people from Adam's fallen race, and the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to be for each Christian the teacher and comforter, the inner witness and earnest of salvation. And of course, to effectually work to the salvation of souls by the preaching of the gospel. The Son glorifies the Father who honors the Son, and the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son and makes them known. The Father elected a people. The Son undertook to save that people as their head, redeemer, sacrifice, and surety, their high priest, prophet, and king. The Holy Spirit effectually calls, regenerates, sanctifies, comforts, and teaches that people. And so, 1 Peter 1, the verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, which of course also comprehends regeneration, which is the beginning. It's the quickening to life, the renovating of the whole person within, all of his faculties, the implanting of the graces of God in his heart, in his new heart, and his ingrafting into Christ, and then sanctification continues on. Through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now often in the New Testament, the first person of the Trinity, that is the Eternal Father, is simply called God. And this is in counter distinction to Christ Jesus, who since his incarnation is both God and man. This is for our sake. Christ is both the eternally begotten Son of God, and yet he's also true man. Two natures in one person, a hypostatic union, in which neither nature is confused or commingled with the other, and yet the two natures are inseparable, indistinct from each other to men and angels, and each doing what's proper to itself, and for our sakes necessary, yet acting in perfect unison, never one without the other. The first person of the Trinity, the Eternal Father, is simply called God at times. It has to do with his place in the Godhead and with relation to Christ, who is both God and man. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This doesn't mean that the Son is not also God, because the Father is simply called God. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, emphasizing Christ's humanity, which was so necessary to him as mediator, to be the one mediator. Also, of course, so God. John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The Father simply called God there. Jesus said this to Mary at the tomb on the resurrection morning. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He spoke there as a head of the covenant of grace. Now, sometimes God the Father is then just called also the Father. Sometimes he's just called God. Sometimes he's called God the Father. But it's clear that God is one God in three persons, and the Father is one person of the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father. There he's called the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. 2 Peter is another place he's called God the Father, this first person of the Godhead, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. Speaking of Christ, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Son is the second person of the Godhead. The Son of God is spoken of in the Old Testament, but seldom specifically, and usually in prophecy with regard to the coming Messiah and New Testament times. But Psalm 2 says this, for instance, 10-12, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's a prophetic psalm. The book of Isaiah, in prophesying of Cyrus, speaks typically of the great deliverer, the much greater deliverer, the Son of God, sent to redeem a people from spiritual bondage and death. The passage, as rightly, scripturally understood, reveals the Son of God, but also the Trinity. It's obvious that the one spoken of here is far greater and far dearer to God, the Father, than Cyrus. Isaiah 48:14-16. All ye assemble yourselves and hear, which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. We have the Trinity. Micah 5:2 speaks of the deity of Christ, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, and actually the humanity as well, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So the Son is spoken of there as God, and I say also his humanity is spoken of. The New Testament distinctly, clearly calls the Son of God just that, God. Identifies him as God, one person of the Godhead. The New Testament everywhere upholds the deity of Christ as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Some examples. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. 1 Timothy 3, the verse 16, and without controversy, speaking of Christ, of course, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And Hebrews, the first chapter of Hebrews, where we will be, Lord willing, next week, in that chapter, I say, but unto the Son, he saith, the Father now, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of thine hands, with the Spirit and with the Father, of course. God is God. He's called the second person of the Trinity, God. God is eternal. God is uncreated. God is everlasting. God is God. 1 John 5, the verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, there are some that say, well, that goes back to the Father. No, it doesn't. It speaks there, the word, this is the true God and eternal life of Jesus Christ. You must know the true God, Jesus Christ, and in him is eternal life. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The testimony of Christ himself proves him to be God, the second person of the Godhead. Revelation 1, the verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. This, of course, is the Son speaking. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. John 8, verses 58 through 59. Jesus said unto them, these hard-hearted Jews surrounding him and the Pharisees, scribes and so forth, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He used that very name of God. I am the eternal, existing, everlasting, uncreated God. I am. Not I was or I will be. I am. And he had always been I am. Of course, he claimed to be God, they said, and they said he wasn't. Then took they up stones to cast at him because they said that's blasphemy. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Yes, for in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, third person of the Trinity. Some apostates attempt to prove that the Holy Spirit's only a force, not a divine person, not a divine person, not God. And so they point to verses in the Scripture such as Romans 8, the verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit is not a man or a woman. He is not like Christ Jesus, the head of the covenant of grace, one person with two natures, human and divine. Would it make a child not a human person because someone, not even knowing the child's gender, called that child it? Or even if they did know the child's gender, said it? Of course not. That's not all that uncommon. But the Scriptures in many places reveal, show, prove, declare that the Holy Spirit is God, one person of the Godhead. He is not simply a force or some such thing, an influence. Acts 28, the verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, Paul, of course, was witnessing to the Jews in Rome, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. He spoke by the prophet. Influences don't speak. Forces don't speak. Persons, in this case, the divine person, the Holy Spirit, spoke. Acts 8, verse 29, and the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. That's not a force. That's not an influence. That's God, the third person of the Godhead. Acts 10, the verse 19, you remember this. You know the context. I'll just read the one verse. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Acts 13, the verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This is not just a force or an influence. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. How foolish to say there is this force that God has on the earth and it teaches and it speaks and it directs and it commands. And can one blaspheme a force or an influence? Mark 3, the verse 29. The words of the Lord Jesus. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost shall never hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. What was he warning of? Knowingly attributing to the devil the works of the Holy Spirit. Not by accident in some way, in some small way, but knowingly. The eternal and true God is one God eternally subsisting as three infinite, uncreated, divine persons of the Godhead. The Father, the eternally begotten Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are three distinct divine persons, but one infinite God, perfect and complete in every way, unchanging and eternal. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. This, in summation, is the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the truth of God revealed by Him in the Scriptures. It is the truth of God. It is essential. You cannot be in Christ. You cannot be said to be saved if you don't hold to this doctrine. And you are not saved. You don't know the living God as your Father, the living God as your Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the living God, has not wrought true repentance and faith in your heart and quickened you to life. You must believe the truth of God with regard to God Himself as revealed in the Scriptures. As I say, it may be in some points a hard doctrine to comprehend, but again, God is infinite and we have finite minds which are yet, even at their best, not perfected in the knowledge of God. The doctrine of the Trinity is a stand or fall doctrine. The church, which does not hold scripturally strictly to it, is apostate. The professing Christian who does not hold to it in heart and word is no Christian but a false convert, still condemned by and in his sins and living in spiritual darkness, a child of wrath. To reject the true doctrine of the Trinity as revealed in the Word of God is not only wicked and blasphemous, but it is to ultimately reject every essential doctrine of the faith once delivered unto the saints, every one of them. Certainly it is a rejection of the justice, righteousness, grace, mercy, wisdom, and effectual work and power of God in the salvation of sinners. Since to deny one or two of the persons of the Godhead is to deny each his essential office and necessary part in the election, redemption, justification, sanctification, preservation, and glorification of fallen, condemned, spiritually dead men and women. It's vitally important then that we do not brush off the doctrine of the Trinity with some cursory declaration that, oh yes, I believe God is one God in three persons. You need to have that testimony, but you need to understand this truth, spiritually understand it, know it, understand it. As far as possible, you have to understand, learn, grasp, live by this doctrine concerning the Godhead. I leave you with the Apostles' benediction. 2 Corinthians 13, the verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.